Talk to me, Gary. I'm getting a signal. We're all right? Okay, good. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. We're continuing our working through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18, we're taught the doctrine of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And this is important. Oftentimes, you know, the deity of Christ is stressed, and it should be. But too often we stress the deity and we neglect the fact to recognize that Jesus Christ was a man, a real man. And this paragraph is one of the most thorough and carefully worked out and developed portions to be found anywhere in the Scripture of the doctrine of the incarnation and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 we saw that Jesus Christ is superior to angels because He is God. In chapter 2 we see that Jesus Christ is superior to angels because He is man. The new covenant age was not to be ruled by angels, but by men. Look at Hebrews 2:5. It says, "For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Now, something that we must see here in this phrase, "the world to come," the author uses the Greek word "mello." Now, if you're just reading your Bible, you wouldn't know that probably unless you were doing some research and did a little bit of study there. But the word "mellow" here is in the infinitive, and it means to be about to, or be on the point of. So this world that was to come, this world was about to come. It was on the point of coming. And whatever this world was, the writer is telling them that it was about to come. It was near in time. It was soon to arrive. The author tells us that this world is one that he has been talking about. He says, "the worlds of which we speak." And this phrase looks back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, which emphasized the covenantal changes that took place when the Lord would return and bring to a consummation the first covenant, the old covenant, and bring in the new. The Greek word "mello" is also used in 1:14. So the world spoken of in 2:5 that is about to come is the same world that is spoken of in chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. Now, commenting on Hebrews 2:5, John Owen, that Puritan writer, says, "By the expression 'the world to come' is intended no other but the promised state of the church under the gospel." Owen goes on to say, "The world whereof the apostle treats was immediately made subject unto Jesus. This is the church of the New Testament." And Owen's way back when saw and clearly understood that the world to come that he was talking about was the church. It was the new covenant age that we now live in. So it is Christ and not angels who rule in the new covenant age, in the church age. Hence, the author here is trying to teach us that Christ is superior to angels. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, the humanity of Jesus Christ is further explained. And we looked at that last time. They tell us the meaning and the purpose of the incarnation. God became a man, yet He never ceased to be God. The ultimate end and purpose of the incarnation was that by the death as a man, a sinless man, Jesus Christ may redeem man and thus break the devil's hold on men. Let's resume our study this morning with verse 16 of chapter 2. It says, "For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." The words here, "give aid," are from the Greek word epilambanomai, which means to lay hold of, to take possession of. By a metaphor drawn from laying hold of another to rescue him from peril, the word came to mean to lay hold of for the purpose of helping. To lay hold of for the purpose of helping. It is used in Hebrews 8:9, where God recalls how He took Israel by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. It's also used in Matthew 14:31, where it says, "And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" And it's used here when Peter is walking on the water and he begins to sink, and Jesus reaches out His hand and gives aid to him. It carries this verb epilambanomai carries the idea of help and deliverance. Now let me ask you a question here. How did Christ give aid to the seed of Abraham? He assumed human nature, as Hebrews 2:14 teaches, that He might die and pay man's sin debt. Christ became a man for the purpose of dying for the penalty that man owed. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So Christ himself bore our sins. That's why he became a man. That's why he died, to pay our sin debt. Now, the message of liberal theology today teaches that we don't really need anyone to die for our sins. It teaches that Jesus' death is just a good example of someone being willing to sacrifice himself to help others. Beyond that, his death wasn't necessary, they teach. They say that Jesus may have been called or sent of God, but his real mission was to rectify social wrongs. A mission we must continue today so we can create a better future, and that we will all hope towards things getting better because we are working towards that social endeavor. And thus they teach we have freedom from God, we have freedom from authority, we have freedom from the past, freedom from evil, and a life remade basically in our own image. You know, we've made great progress, we think, as a human race. This belief in our progress is supposedly proven by the world of technology we've created. However, the progress in theology, in technology, is one thing, but progress in the human condition is something totally different. Somehow we think that the ability to make better cars and better airplanes and better medicines and better theories prove that we have the ability to make a better self. And part of this better yourself agenda is for man to find a way to transcend his own morality, or I'm sorry, his own mortality, which would be a great miracle, and for man to raise above his own corruption, which would be an even greater miracle. And the answer for all this, for humanity's dilemma, is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not, man can't, there's no self-help program where we can make ourselves better in the eyes of God. And all that does is really it downplays the heinousness of sin. It tells them, well, you're not really, sin is not really that bad, and you know, God will kind of overlook it, and you know, Jesus really didn't need to die to pay for your sin debt. He's just a good example. Human beings are fallen, sinful creatures. Folks, we have no innate goodness. I can prove that to you. Have a child and raise him. That'll prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt the depravity of man. You'll watch as your child lies right to your face and you wonder who taught them that. Never taught them to lie. As they steal and cheat and fight. Things you never taught them. It's innate. We're corrupt. We're sinners. And as you walk over that little newborn and you look at how cute they are, just think as a little bundle of depravity. And as the Minnesota Crime Commission says, if it wasn't for their lack of strength, they'd be murderous. I mean, if they were strong enough and you took their bottle away, they'd kill you. They would. Little bundles of depravity. Man is beyond saving himself. He needs a Savior. And that is why Jesus Christ died. He died to pay our sin debt. Now, it says in our text that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? This is a very important question because our text teaches that Jesus gives aid to the seed of Abraham. So we need to know who the seed of Abraham is. Who is it that is receiving this aid, this deliverance from sin that the Lord Jesus Christ is providing? And it's an important question today because there's a lot of confusion, I think, in the church today on the seed of Abraham, on the Jews and the place that the Jews play in God's plan of redemption. So let's take a trip through the Bible and see if we can find out about what it has to say about the seed of Abraham and the Jews' position in God's plan. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 17, if you would. In Genesis 17, we see God making a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Genesis 17. Verses 7 and 8. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, the word descendants there in the New King James Bible is the Hebrew word zerah, and it means seed, his offspring. He says, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 8 says, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Now God talks to Abraham about his seed, his descendants. He is speaking to Abraham in the context of his literal, physical, biological offspring. Those who would come from his loins. Now, who is in this covenant with Abraham? It's Abraham and his seed, his physical offspring. Now, concerning this seed, God promised that it would be very fruitful, that they would multiply. God is telling Abraham that his physical offspring would be many. Turn back with me to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15 and verse 5, it says he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven. Now, you have to envision this, not in the city, but out in the country. On a starlit night, and you go out and you look up and you see the stars just filling the sky. He said, look now towards heaven, and he said, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He's telling Abraham, your descendants will be innumerable. They'll be like the stars in heaven. Now, he's speaking here about the physical descendants of Abraham. They're going to be as many as the stars in the sky. Now, turn over with me to Genesis 22 and verse 17. Where we see this promise reiterated. Genesis 22, 17. He says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So he says, they'll not only be like the stars of the sky, they'll also be like the sands of the seashore. Now that's a project. Go down to the beach and start counting. That's innumerable, folks, is what he is saying. It's another metaphor to show Abraham that his biological seed, who are in the covenant, will multiply greatly. Now, this promise of the seed and its multiplication is traced throughout the book of Genesis. In Genesis 26:4, we see it given to Isaac. In Genesis 28:14, we see it given to Jacob. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question, so think about this. Did God keep his promise to the physical seed of Abraham? Did God keep his promise? He promised Abraham, Your descendants will be as the stars, innumerable, like the sand of the seashore. Did God keep his promise? Please. We should be shouting, yes, absolutely, of course. You don't have to know the answer. You know God's faithful, right? Do you know that? Do this. You know God is a faithful God, okay? He is a covenant-keeping God. God keeps his promises. Listen, if he makes the promise, you don't have to know where it's fulfilled, okay? You just have to know God made it, and God keeps his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. Please understand that. Don't ever question God's faithfulness. God is the faithful God. So did these descendants ever become as the sand of the seashore and as the stars in heaven? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Notice what it says. Turn over with me to 1 Kings. This is speaking of the golden age when Solomon, or the, in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 20, we have a promise. We have a fulfillment of that promise. It tells us that God kept his word. 1 Kings 4:20 says, Judah and Israel, these are Abraham's descendants, his biological offspring, were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. He's telling us here in Kings, God kept his word. They were innumerable. There was a literal promise given to Abraham, and there was a literal fulfillment of this promise. Now, here's what we need to understand, and here's where Christians lose it. That literal promise of God is a type, pointing to something that was yet to come. Do you understand a type? A type is... it's a type. Got that? How deep is that? All right? It's something that points to something else. It's a sign pointing. Like if you're going down the street and you see the sign that says, you know, Albuquerque, 10 miles, well, you're not in Albuquerque. That's a sign telling you it's coming up. And in the Old Covenant, God used physical types to teach spiritual truth. So he tells Abraham, your physical descendants are going to be innumerable. But there's more significance to this type than literal seed. So now we move into the New Covenant, where we see this Old Covenant type fulfilled. The Old Testament types, like the sacrificing of the bulls and the goats, they were shadows. They were not ends in themselves. The reason that Israel killed those animals was to point to Jesus Christ. The animal was a type. Jesus Christ is what is called the antitype, which means the fulfillment. When they killed the lamb, it demonstrated to them there is coming another who will pay for our sins. It pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not ends in themselves. They were shadows or spiritual realities. They pointed to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same manner, the physical seed was a type. They pointed to new covenant realities. So let's look at the type of the seed and see if we can see the anti-type. We saw in the Old Covenant that the seed referred to the physical offspring that came from Abraham. But in the New Covenant, we find that that physicalness is broken. And this is where we have to learn to step over that physicalness as we come to the New Covenant and see that in the Old Covenant, God gave us physical pictures so we'd understand things. In the New Covenant, they move into the spiritual realm. In the New Covenant, we find that the seed of Abraham no longer is used to represent physical offspring of Abraham, but it's used to represent believers who are called his seed. And they are Abraham's seed because they are spiritual offspring of Abraham. Turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, this point is really hammered. And we need to understand that God had a physical people in the Old Covenant. That physical people was Israel. Israel was a type. They were pointing to the spiritual people, the church, that would come about in the New Covenant. Look at Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We already saw that, right? Now, but watch what he says. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So here, the writer, Paul of Galatians, is saying that the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Galatians 3:26. Writing to believers, to Christians, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all God's children through faith. Look at Galatians 3:29. He says, and if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. Now, believer, are you Christ? Well, how do you know? Well, do you have faith in Christ? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation? If you have done that, then the Bible, the Word of God, says you're Abraham's seed. You are a descendant of Abraham. And it says you are an heir according to the promise. So that literal dimension of being a physical offspring moves into the spiritual and greater sense in the New Testament. And we need to make sure we don't get bogged down in the physicalness and we miss the true sense. So we move from the type to the anti-type. Now, let's consider for a moment what the term father means. We understand that a father is the physical head of a family. But the concept of the father also refers to a class of individuals. For example, in Genesis 4:20 and 21, it says, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Now, Jabal is said to be the father of all who live in tents and raise livestock. Now, did Moses mean to say that everyone who lived in a tent and had livestock was the physical offspring of Jabal? No, of course not. They followed the pattern of this man. It also says that Jubal is the father of all who play the harp and flute. It's not that all harp players and all flute players are physical descendants of Jubal. It's referring to them following the pattern of the first man who played the harp or the flute. And Paul picks up this theme as he identifies for us the spiritual reality of the seed of Abraham. Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 11. Romans 4:11 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision," speaking of Abraham, "a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." Now, who's the father of all those who believe? Abraham is the father of all believers, though they be uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. We see here that this goes beyond the physical aspect. He is the father of all those who believe. So if you are a believer, you are a descendant, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Even Gentiles are the sons of Abraham because they follow the pattern of faith that Abraham set in his life. Now, what does it mean to be the seed of Abraham, to have Abraham as our father? It means that you are a man or a woman who walks in the faith of your father Abraham. We believe the promises of God as did Abraham, our father. This causes us to be his offspring. There is a distinction between the physicalness of the old and the figurative of the new. Now, the Jews clutched with all their strength the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. They thought as long as they're Abraham's descendants, all the promises are ours. And they missed the fact that the promises revolved around a spiritual dimension of Abraham's faith. Turn back to me to Romans chapter 2. And look at how Paul strives to break that physicalness of the old covenant and move into the spiritual. If you ask people today who a Jew was, what would their response be? Who are the Jews? Well, they're these people who live over there in Palestine, or people who live here who can trace their physical lineage back to Abraham. But look at Romans 2:28. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." What do you mean outward? Physical, born of a Jew. That's not what a Jew is, he says. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Oh, to the Jew, the rite of circumcision was everything. Verse 29, it says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the term Jew means someone who is a true son of Abraham who brings praise to God. It has nothing to do with being physical in the New Testament. Paul shows that to be a son of Abraham is no longer physical. It is now spiritual. It is now spiritual. So who is it that participates in the New Covenant? The answer is it's the children of Abraham. See, the New Covenant was promised to the Jews. God gave the promise of the new covenant to the Jews. And we, as the church, receive it because we are the fulfillment of that old covenant type. And the Lord Jesus Christ foreshadows this transition from the physical to the spiritual. Remember in John 8, the Jews said to him, "Abraham is our father." You know, that was their, "Hey, we're okay because Abraham's our father." Jesus said this in John 8:39. They said, "Abraham is our father." He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham." In other words, you'd have faith if you were really Abraham's children. He was telling them the true children of Abraham were children by faith. The issue, folks, is no longer biological offspring. Do you hear what I said? Please grab that. The issue of standing with God has no longer anything to do with biological offspring. No longer is it physical. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage back to Abraham physically. In the new covenant, God makes it very clear that what is important is faith. And you are a child of Abraham if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. to say that biological offspring are in the covenant is tantamount to going back to worshiping with bulls and goats. It's looking at the shadow and it's not perceiving the reality found in Christ and in the new covenant. Let's go back to Galatians again. Galatians 3. Keep your finger in Romans. I'm coming right back. Don't lose it. I love to hear those pages turning. Galatians 3, 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only, mark that word only, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That sounds exclusive, doesn't it? It doesn't have to do with your physical descent. I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care what your last name is. It is only those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, turn over with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. I want you to see a distinction that God makes in the Word to help us understand this. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. Now watch this last phrase here. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. This verse teaches us a very important truth. And here's the truth. There are two Israels. You see it there? Got to be two. They're not all Israel or Israel. Well, okay. Here's Israel, but they're not all Israel who are Israel. Who is Israel? Within national Israel, the nation of Israel, there was true Israel or spiritual Israel. Israel's not a term like Ammon or Moab or Greece or Rome. Israel can't be defined in terms of physical descent or understood simply on the human side. It is created not by blood or soil, but by the promise of God. The thing that makes somebody an Israelite is promise. The promise of God. And Romans 9:6 clearly teaches there are two Israels. There is the ethnic, physical nation of Israel that existed at that time. And then there is true spiritual Israel, God's chosen people. In Galatians 3:29 it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, his descendants, and your heirs according to the promise. You're an heir of the promise, all God promised to Israel, because you are an Israeli now. See, folks, we inherit all the promises God made to Abraham through Christ. Through Christ, we inherit all the promises. Everything, folks, that we are, everything that we have is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, which only comes by faith. Now listen to me carefully. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that he would be made great, the father of many nations, and that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. This promise was fulfilled physically in Abraham, and it spiritually and ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is God's people by faith, and all who believe in Christ receive the promises that God made to Israel. The church, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, are the Israel of God. Believers and only believers are true Jews. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6:15 and 16. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now again, circumcision was a major issue to the Jews. As long as you were circumcised, they believed you could not go to hell. There was no way you could go to hell if you were circumcised. They believed there was an angel standing at the gate of hell, and if you were so bad as a Jew that you had to go to hell, he removed your circumcision before you went in. No circumcised Jew ever went to hell. So circumcision was a mark to show them that everything was okay. And he is saying here, it doesn't matter in the new covenant. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. Those things don't matter at all, he's telling them. What matters is being a new creation. Verse 16, it says, as many who walk according to this rule, peace be on them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God, that's a designation for the church. The church is the true Israel. Have you ever heard of Zionism? There's a lot of churches out there that promote Zionism. Zionism is a political movement built on the belief that the national Jews deserve the right to the land of Palestine as their own. Do they? Modern, unbelieving Jews have absolutely no theological and therefore no historical and legal right to the land of Palestine. Listen to me, and I'm going to back this up with scripture, so don't go berserk when I say it. Judaism, modern Judaism, is a cult. Is a cult. You know, Christians get this idea that we got to look out for the Jews, we got to protect the Jews, we got to take care of the Jews. It's a cult. All right? It's a cult. They are covenant breakers, they are Christ rejectors, and they are under the curse of God. Christian Zionism, which is, you know, much of the church is involved in today, is blasphemy. It is heresy. Christians have no theological stake whatsoever in the modern state of Israel. Listen, folks, Israel is anti-God, it's anti-Christ. Now, let me prove that from the scripture. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, I hear these preachers get up and defend Israel and how we got to watch out for Israel. He that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. That's true, but you know who Israel is? It's the church. It's the church. It's not a physical people. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Stop right there. Who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jews, don't they? Christ here means Messiah, the anointed one. They rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. They rejected him. They said, we don't want him. Who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is Christ? Now watch what it says. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Those are Jews. Jews are Antichrist. Verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. You say, well, the Jews are okay. They don't like Christ, but they believe in God. Folks, listen. You deny the Son, you deny the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Judaism denies the Son and is a cult. And unless the Jews turn to Jesus Christ, they remain under the curse of God and will spend eternity separated from God. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let me show you some of the strongest language in the scripture against physical Judaism. Revelation 2:9. Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. 3:9 says the same thing. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. Now, let me ask you a question. Who would say they're Jews? Physical Jews, right? Physical Jews are saying, hey, we're Jews. He says, no, they're not. They're of the synagogue, a Jewish term, the synagogue of Satan. That's what that gathering is. And folks, we need to understand that. Since the Lord Jesus Christ came and was rejected by Israel, Israel became a synagogue of Satan. They're Christ rejectors. Now, you say, boy, you're anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I'm just pro-Bible. All right? I'm not against the Jews. I'm just trying. Listen, the Jews can't be saved until they know they're lost. Do you understand that? No one can get saved until they realize they're lost. We can't help the Jews unless we show them their lost condition and beseech them to turn to Christ. If we let them go on thinking they have some kind of special favor with God, that's not doing them any favors. That's hurting them. A true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who has trusted Christ and has been circumcised in the heart. Folks, the church is not a temporary interruption in God's prophetic program for Israel, as dispensationalism teaches. The church is the prophetic fulfillment of that program because the church is true Israel. And it's covenant, not race, that has always been the defining mark of the true Israel of God. covenant. We by faith have accepted the covenant of God. Even as of old, the nation of Israel, within that nation were those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in God. They were true Israel in the midst of covenant Israel. Now there is no longer a physical covenant. It is all of faith. They are not all Israel, Paul says, which are of Israel. The purpose of this distinction is to show that the covenantal promises of God did not have respect to Israel after the flesh, but to true Israel, believers in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Hebrews, where we started. So when our text in Hebrews says that Christ gives aid to the seed of Abraham, it is referring to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the plan of redemption, is for all who put their faith in Christ. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, let me draw something out here. Notice that the text says in Hebrews 2:16, He does not give aid to angels. All right, we're talking about giving aid here refers to the gospel, refers to redemption, providing salvation. He doesn't do that for angels. The idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ in His work on the cross didn't provide a salvation for fallen angels. Does that bother any of you? Anybody troubled by the fact that Christ didn't die for angels? I never really met anyone who was too concerned about that. Why? Because we're not angels. That's a good. Forget them angels. We don't care about them angels. You know, we're not angels. We don't. Okay. But when it comes to talking about election and dealing with men, then people get upset. Why can God choose to redeem men and not angels, but He can't choose among men who He would redeem? God chose to pass by fallen angels and in infinite mercy and condescension stooped to give aid to man. Why? Because He chose to. I don't know anybody that's bothered by the fact that God chooses men and not angels. But I do know people who get upset because God chooses out of humanity a people for Himself. God is sovereign. He has the right to do what He wants to. And He passed over angels and He chose to redeem the elect of humanity for Himself. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now we looked at this verse in our last study in verse 14 and 15, so we don't want to deal with it extensively today, but we saw when we compare this verse with the flow of verses 14 and 15, we see that both of them speak of Christ having to become like us. And one thing I want to point out in this verse, it says the word all things. All things. Therefore, in all things, He was made like His brethren. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ became a man exactly like we are men, except for sin. He didn't sin. The incarnation involves far more than Christ taking to Himself flesh and blood or human nature. Not only did He take human nature, but He took upon Him the conditions of life and experience which being human entails. In other words, Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to be human. He is not only one with us because He took our nature, He is one with us because He shares our sufferings. He has experienced firsthand all the weaknesses of humanity and all its frustrations and temptations, and yet He did not give in to sin. Verse 17, the term high priest occurs for the first time in Hebrews, and no other book of the New Testament is Jesus described as a high priest. And in chapters 5 through 10 of Hebrews, we'll fully develop that doctrine of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For now, let me just say that the primary function of the high priest in the Old Testament was to make sin offerings for the people so that their sins could be forgiven and to make intercession for the people. So why did Jesus become human like us in order to be a high priest for us? Because the offering He had to give was the offering of Himself. And He needed to be a human high priest so that He could lay down His life, not only as the high priest who makes an offering, but also as the offering itself. Verse 17 says that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a big word. Basically, it is what the gospel entails. The Greek word here, hileskami, which means the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. In other words, God's wrath against us was removed because Jesus removed it. He paid the price. We have to understand this. God doesn't look down on people and say, you're a nice guy, I'll let you into heaven. Oh, you're okay, I'll let you into heaven. He doesn't do that. That would be a violation of his justice and his holiness because you sinned. And because you sinned, you have to pay for your sin. So God devised a plan where he sent his own son and his son paid the payment. He put the payment for our sins on Jesus Christ. He paid it. Now he can let us into heaven. God is still holy. He's still just because he punished sin. But he's also loving and he allows us into heaven because the price has been paid. Look at Hebrews 2:18. It says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Folks, this is a beautiful, beautiful verse in Hebrews. Please grasp it. What it is saying is, listen, Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be human. Okay? He suffered everything humanity has suffered. He knows physical pain. He knows emotional pain. He knows rejection. He knows all those things we deal with. And he's our high priest and he's praying for us. He understands. Here we see some of the practical consequences of the incarnation. He was tempted like we are. The word tempted is parasmos, and it's really a neutral word. It just means a solicitation to do evil. It can be good or can be bad. It can be tempted in a good thing, can be tempted in a bad thing. Now, some people say Jesus Christ wasn't really tempted because he couldn't really give into temptation. And they say since he couldn't really give into it because he was God, he wasn't really tempted. Well, folks, to answer that argument, I could just have to ask you, have you ever been tempted and not given in? Please, some of you say yes. You've been tempted and not given in, okay? All right, was it really, still really a temptation? Of course it was, but you didn't give in. So Christ was really tempted, but he was impeccable because his human nature was welded to the divine nature, and therefore he could not sin, but he still was tempted, and he still has experience. We could use the illustration, if you took a rowboat and attacked an aircraft carrier, it'd be an attack. Is there a chance that aircraft carrier is going to lose? Not at all. But it's still an attack, right? It might be a worthless attack. It might be a very feeble attack, but it's an attack. Jesus Christ was tempted. He experienced temptation. And because of that, he understands what we go through as human beings. And folks, no matter what the temptation, no matter what trouble or trial, Jesus is able to give us help because he's been there. Now, you might say, well, my spouse left me. What does Jesus know about that? It never happened to him. He was never married. Well, that's true. But you know that Jesus knows about betrayal, doesn't he? He knows about desertion. He knows about unfaithfulness. He understands rejection. Can you imagine spending 3.5 years of your life providing for everybody's every need? He fed all the people who followed him. He virtually banished disease from Palestine. And at the end of the 3.5 years, their conclusion was, kill him. You talk about rejection. All he did was good. All he did was help people. And their conclusion was, kill him. He knows rejection. And when you're tempted to give in to sin, Jesus is able to help you. When you feel ashamed, when you feel unholy, Jesus is able to help you because he's been there. And when you feel too weak to go on, he knows what it's like. The scriptures do not say God helps those who help themselves. The scripture says God helps those who call upon the name of the Lord. He's there, folks. And I want you to remember, whatever you face, Jesus has faced it and come through it in victory. Whatever you go through, Jesus has been there before you. Whatever the going gets tough, you can cry out to the Lord, Lord, I need your help, and I know you know what this is like. And listen, whenever I solicit prayer from people, I try to solicit it from people who understand the situation so they can really pray. Like if I want prayer for my children, I want to get parents to pray who have experienced a hurt of sick children or whatever else. They understand that. You know, if I want this, different things, I want people who understand. Well, let me tell you right now, Jesus understands. There is a man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands everything we experience, everything we go through, all our pain, all our suffering, all our hurt, and he desires that we go to him with our need. Now, the individuals to whom this letter was written, the Hebrews, they were being persecuted for their faith. They had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and their Jewish brothers and sisters were persecuting them. They were being desynagogued. They were thrown out of the synagogue. They were losing their businesses. They were being ostracized from their family because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore they were tempted to turn their back on Christianity. And he is encouraging these believers. Listen, believers, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't give up. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ has been through? He's there to help you. He knew the force of temptation. He endured testing more than you or I ever will. So when you feel that you can't stand any longer, when you feel that the world is squeezing you into its mold, go to the throne of grace and find help from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if these Hebrews could receive help from the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their situation, so can we. You know, the sad thing is, too many of us are not being ostracized for our faith. But too often we've chosen to blend in with the surroundings around us, so we're not ostracized. We need to boldly stand up for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will suffer persecution from it. Because of it. Some of you may think you're facing temptations that nobody else understands. And maybe nobody else does. But I want you to understand that there's a man in heaven at the right hand of God the Father who understands exactly what you're going through. And more so than that, he has the power to help you get through it. He has the power to give you strength to resist that temptation and to be victorious. Jesus, folks, gives help to those who look to him in faith. He has provided help for the tempted. He is our high priest who is ever making intercession for us. Let's pray.